Thanks, Bob. So as I said last week, we're into this new section of Matthew's Gospel in the lectionary readings, and we're looking at a series of incidents in the life of Jesus where Jesus demonstrates more fully what kingdom life actually looks like. So it began with the feeding of the 5,000, which of course is this compelling glimpse into the idea that in God's kingdom, no one goes without. But we also saw Matthew has the particularly Jewish slant on his writings, and he casts it more as a new Moses in the wilderness experience, where the people of God are being reformed by their time together in the wilderness, and God is a very much a physical presence with them, meeting their physical, spiritual, bodily needs. But I also said to you that I felt it was a cautionary tale for those who follow Jesus, because the disciples come to Jesus with the pastoral request that all these people need fed, we're a long way from the shops, they can't get anything to eat here, there's going to be a crisis here, you need to do something here, Lord. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right, it's very important that we feed hungry people, so go and do it. And what seems the impossibility was overcome by the disciples having the faith that whatever they brought to Jesus would be enough for what Jesus has asked them to do. So Jesus provides the miracle, but it's dependent upon the disciples to actually do something about the situation. It teaches us that we might pray that those around us are looked after, that those are fed, that they're cared for. And Jesus says, absolutely, that is the heart of who I am. I really desire to see my people fed and looked after, so go and do it now. So prayer is very much this two-way communication, us coming to Jesus with some issue, and Jesus very well might come back to us with what Jesus wants us to do about that situation. And this week we're looking at this incident of Peter walking on the water. So after the crowd's fed, Jesus sends them away and tells the disciples to go onto a boat and to cross the Sea of Galilee. So they're heading over to this place called Gennesaret on the west side. And Jesus is finally going to get the peace and quiet he's been looking for since being notified of the murder of his cousin John. So he's up this mountain and he's having a bit of a pray. And again, Matthew's audience know exactly what this means, because the mountaintop in Hebrew scripture is where one encounters God. That's traditionally where the Hebrew scriptures point to the location of meetings with God. Abraham goes up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac and meets God up there. Moses goes up the mountain and receives the law. Elijah hears the voice of God on the top of the mountain, and so on and so forth. So the disciples are pretty sure that when Jesus is up the mountain having a bit of a pray, he's with God. They're not, however, having such a pleasant time of it, because the Sea of Galilee is well known for being volatile and storms can come up at any time, and one such storm has come up. And they're several miles from land, and from the language Matthew uses, these disciples are trying to battle the sea and are not having much success. Remember, at least four of them are experienced fishermen in this area. So they're well used to dealing with the Sea of Galilee, they're well used to storms. So the fact that they are struggling suggests that this is actually a life or death moment. And Matthew is very clear about the geography here. So Jesus is up the mountain, significant in Hebrew understanding, because that's where one meets with God, whereas the disciples are in the sea. Now, they have a very difficult relationship with the sea, because that's significant in their theology too. It's no coincidence the Jews don't have a navy. They feel that the sea represents the elements of chaos. They understand the sea is not something capable of being controlled. And in the first creative act by God in their scriptures, we have God separating the land from the sea, separating the order from the disorder. And that's significant to them. The sea has a life of its own. It can't be cultivated, it can't be tamed, it can't be built on, it can't be controlled. It's constantly challenging to retake the land that God has separated out. It's eroding the coastline. They knew all of this. So the sea represents as far from God really as you can get. So we have Jesus on the mountain with God, and we have the disciples on the sea as far from God as possible. They are theologically as far apart as we can get. Now, common sense, reason, and experience come into our minds at this point, because we now have this barrier, this physical and spiritual barrier between Jesus on the mountain and the disciples on the sea. They're separated theologically and geographically. But Matthew tells us Jesus comes to them walking on the water. This is a huge hint as to who Matthew believes Jesus to be. Only God can exercise authority over the sea. Only God has that kind of power over creation. In Job and in the Psalms, we find references to God being the only thing that can control the chaos that is the sea. And so to see this person walking across the water, therefore, must be a ghost, an apparition, as they put it, because this isn't something humans are capable of doing. So we've got this question mark over who is Matthew trying to tell us he thinks Jesus is? Someone who can walk on water, someone with mastery over the sea, that really only is one person. And Jesus says, put your mind at rest, take courage, it is I. That's the second big clue for Matthew's Jewish audience as to who we're talking about here. This divine self-identification that Moses encounters when he meets with God at the burning bush in Horeb. Who do I say has sent me back to Egypt to liberate your people? Tell them it is I. I am who I am. Matthew is just laying it on thick for this Jewish audience he's writing for. Somebody who can walk on water and exercise mastery over that element, someone who self-identifies as it is I, can only be one person, God. This is where Peter then walks into the scene. Now Matthew spends a lot of time talking about Peter, and that Peter is not airbrushed is a huge comfort to me, because in Peter we see the best and the worst of discipleship. We see the highs and the lows of what it is to follow Jesus. And we see in Peter ourselves. We understand that we have been Peter at all stages in Peter's faith journey. So Peter says, look, if it's you, tell me to come to you. So there's doubt. Now, does Peter not know it's Jesus? Because only God can walk on water and Jesus is a person? Or does he think, well, it is Jesus, but how can Jesus walk on water? Because only God could do that sort of thing. Now, he does use the word Lord, which does suggest a belief of divinity there. But we're still wondering what Peter's thought process is. If it's you, Lord, then call me out and then I'll know it's you. And Jesus says to Peter, come. And whatever doubt Peter has vanishes. Because for all we say about Peter, for all we laugh at Peter, for all we hold up Peter as the ass, as the butt of all the jokes, for all we criticize Peter, the only rock in Peter's life was the one in his head, for all that, he is the only one who gets out the boat. He is the only disciple who steps out of the boat in faith. Now, being human, Peter suddenly realizes that standing in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, is not the best place to be. Before too long, the reality of his situation crowds in on him. We looked at the weeds and the thorns on the rocky ground. They start to crowd in on him, and he becomes all too aware that he's standing on water in the middle of a storm, and he begins to sink. And then he utters what's probably the most fervent prayer he's ever uttered in his life. Save me. Of course, Jesus does. And they get back in the boat, and Jesus calms the storm. And that seems to be the clincher for the disciples, for they then begin to worship Jesus as Son of God. And given they're all Jews, this is significant because they have this firm belief, this firm commandment that thou shalt have no other God but God, thou shalt not worship anything else but God. And so they begin to worship Jesus as God. Now, we don't have this theology of the Trinity. That's going to take a while for the church to fathom all this out. But they acknowledge this uniqueness about Jesus that seems to place him in some sort of divine footing. And then as we reach the other side of the lake, there's a different level of faith shown. It's a heavily populated plain, Gennesaret, 3.5 miles long. It's where Herod Antipas, who, as we dealt with last week, the unpopular ruler, has his capital city in Magdala, which we only know as the hometown of the famous disciple Mary. But as far as we know, there's no record of Jesus doing anything in that area prior to his visit, yet when he arrives, he's mobbed. They press round him for teaching, for healing, for miracles. It contrasts starkly with the faith of the disciples who were actually with Jesus prior to this, these people around Herod's capital city. They haven't seen Jesus and yet are convinced by his status. The disciples have been with Jesus yet are still not that sure. So that's where we are currently in Matthew's gospel. And if the feeding of the 5,000 was meant to be a lesson on the vocation of disciples, then this is about the faith of disciples. I don't think this is about abilities to walk on water. I am on the camp that believes walking on water is very much a God thing. It's pretty clear to me Jesus is the only one who has this ability. When Paul is being taken to Rome in chains and the boat starts to break up, he doesn't think to himself, do you know what, I'll just step over the side of the boat and walk to Malta, I'll be fine. He never thinks for a second he can walk on water. So if you take away from this reading this idea that somehow your inability to walk on water is directly connected to your lack of faith, then I'm sorry, I can't go along with you on that one. You're going to be constantly disappointed and you're going to start feeling guilty because I don't think we're meant to walk on water. I don't think it's got anything to do with our faith. If it's a lack of faith that stops you walking on water, is it a lack of faith that stops you being healed when you're sick? No, of course not. Is it a lack of faith that you don't live in a mansion and have a seven-figure salary and a private jet? Of course not. There are certain realities about life, aging, disease, and sinking into water that we have to live with. For me, this episode is more about who Jesus is rather than who we are. Someone who can walk on water and someone who can command others to do the same. The man who can still the storm and heal by just being in the presence of people is clearly meant to identify him as God to us when we come to this passage. So that's the question. Who is Jesus? Who do we understand Jesus to be? Are we with Matthew saying, this is God, come to us to show us the kingdom of God, or is this something else? And if it is God, then how do we respond to that? Now, this is important to us. Peter responds in faith and in prayer. Peter is the one who believes Jesus could call him out to walk on water and does. And so he takes these steps on the water. Peter begins to sink and realizes, oh no, and he's saved. And he calls out to the one he believes can save him, Jesus, who does. He learns that Jesus is with him. Regardless of physical boundaries, regardless of theological positions, Jesus comes to him and doesn't leave him to his fate. In fact, the words used by Jesus doesn't suggest a lack of faith, but a vacillation, a wavering of faith. Peter believes in Jesus enough to get out of the boat, then wavers and sinks. And this is the point I wanted to look at this morning because we're concentrating at the moment on prayer. We pray to Jesus because we believe Jesus to be God. That's the important part. We understand who Jesus is and pray to him. There's no point in praying to someone who's not God, other than being pointless, it's against one of the commandments. But it also shows us that Jesus not only hears prayer, but answers it. If you were to say to Peter, what is the point in prayer? He would say, without it, I'd be at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. You wonder sometimes, does anyone hear your prayer? Does God actually hear your prayer? This shows us, yes. Thanks to the gift of the Spirit, Jesus is as close to us in our prayer as he was to Peter when Peter prayed. Jesus can hear our prayers just as clearly as he heard Peter's prayer as Peter starts to slip below the waves. It shows us that Jesus can come to us regardless of any boundary, physical or spiritual, that we have or we put between us and God. It tells us that Jesus is with us as we pray, right there, hearing everything we're saying. So have faith in prayer that prayer is heard, is my first point. Secondly, the circumstances Peter finds himself in during this prayer are unique to him, but the urgency is not. There have been many times in my life when I have found myself up against it and prayed in extremis. When you're in a plane and it makes a really strange noise and lurches, yeah, pray fervently. There's times when I've needed something urgently and I have prayed. Nehemiah talks about sending arrow prayers to God in times of crisis. You know, Lord, help me. In a situation, in an emergency, in an extreme situation, you don't have time to think about who might be the best person to get me out of this. You immediately latch on to the person you believe will help you. There's no debate, there's no discernment, there's no ranking of priorities. In extremis, you cry out to the one person you think will be able to help you. It's why little children constantly cry out, "Mummy." We cry out to the person we best believe when there's no time to think. And this is an important aspect of prayer because it reveals part of our faith. That we choose to pray to God shows that we believe God to be the best person to answer prayer. But here's the thing, Peter did not only just pray like this. Peter did not only just pray to Jesus when he needed something. Peter prayed in all circumstances. Paul, likewise, when he writes to the Thessalonians, that famous line, "Pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances." In other words, prayer is not simply for emergency use only. Prayer is not in a box in the wall of the church with a wee sign that says, "In emergency, break glass." That's not what prayer is. It's a gift. It's a means of communication with the divine. And through that communication, we have this relationship that can develop and strengthen over time if we use this means of communication. Prayer is not one-sided. Now, we've all got one of these things, and it's got a mouthpiece and an earpiece. We have computers that we can send an email and receive one. Social media gives us the opportunity to read other people's opinions and provide our own opinion. Yeah, that's maybe not a good example, really, is it? The point is, communication is a two-way thing. It's about speaking and hearing. And I think my concern is, and me included, far too often we think of prayer as our means of telling God what it is we want. Now, God would love to hear from us in anything. I get that, because God just loves us, and God just longs for us to be in this relationship. So the fact that if we only ever come to God with prayers of what we want, well, that's good enough, I suppose. But here's the thing. You're never going to surprise God in a prayer. You're never going to come to God and say something, and God's going to go, "Wow, I didn't realize that." God already knows. It's the act of talking to God that really God appreciates. Taking this time out of our lives to spend time with God and be connected with God and to talk to God. And that's the point. If prayer is a means of communication with God, is it not feasible that God might not want us to spend time in prayer so God can talk to us? If we look at the example of Jesus, as we're really encouraged to do as Christians, he spent a lot of time in prayer to discern God's will for him, rather than him telling God what he wanted. Now, if we believe God has this call in our lives, if we believe God has placed this call and God has this plan for us, plans to make us prosper, as they say, how do we know what that is unless we ask God and wait to be told? Now, the Irish are well known for their wisdom, and they have the saying that we have two ears and one mouth, so maybe we need to spend twice as long listening than we do talking. Maybe that's the approach we need to prayer. We tell God our hopes, we tell God our dreams, we tell God our needs, our longings, all these things. But perhaps we also need to sit back and let God tell us God's hopes, God's dreams, God's longings. So I want you to hang on to that thought about prayer as we go through this month of prayer. It's not just about us talking, it's about us listening. And lastly, I want to address the thorny issue of why prayer is not answered. Now, the trite response is all prayer is answered, but sometimes answered with a no. But I think we need to hang on to this lesson from last week, that sometimes we are actually the answer to prayer. But I'm thinking of this particular issue because Jesus says something quite bizarre to the disciples. He says to them, "Whatever you ask for in prayer in my name, it will be granted." And we've taken that and run with it. And we've taken that to mean that as long as we add the words, "in the name of Jesus," at the end of whatever we pray for, it's the magic formula to ensure that the prayer will be answered with a positive. But if we cast our mind back a couple of weeks when we looked at what it was to be a disciple sent on mission, we see that we are sent in the name of Jesus. We are sent on the authority of Jesus. We are sent as the representative of Jesus. And so I believe when Jesus says, "Pray in my name," then we are to pray as Jesus would pray. We are to pray with the heart that Jesus would have. Now, as you probably know by now, I am really not a fan of the King James translation of the Bible. And I think the reason for this is because we tend to mishear the Lord's Prayer. Now, if you're a fan of King James Version, this might come as a shock to you, but you actually pray these words, "Thy will be done." But it sounds like "my will be done." And I think that's the problem with prayer. We treat it as our means of getting God to do what we want rather than finding out what God wants from us. So prayer is done with the heart of Jesus, to pray for the things that Jesus prays for, to want the things that Jesus wants for rather than what we want for. And we're going to be moving on to this idea of changing who we are and having a heart for Jesus rather than a heart for ourselves. So as we come to this month of prayer, and you're thinking, well, that's all well and good, but how do we know what Jesus wants? How do we know what Jesus prays for? How do we align our prayers with those of Jesus? Well, you've guessed it. There's an easy answer. You pray for guidance. So the prayer for the church this week is this. Might we be a people of prayer? Might we commit time in this week, month, and then thereafter to spending time in prayer, connected to God through the Spirit, listening for the call of God, the instruction of God, the will of God, as often as we tell God our will, our needs, our desires, discerning God's call upon us, discerning God's will for us, and strengthening and deepening this relationship with God. It's like the yellow pages. It's not just there for the bad things in life prayer. It becomes core to who we are as Christians, this idea that we can just pray. And you can be conversational in your prayer. You can be formal in your prayer. You can have a chat with God. You can just sit silently and listen. There's no formula here. There's no set thing. It's wonderful. It's this gift that we're given that connects us to God, and I suggest that we learn to use it properly. Friends, I pray that you feel the same way too. Amen.